Father, we pray that you would help us this evening to not think about the things that we have done beforehand, or not to think about the things we may be planning to do after the service, but Lord, that we would focus upon you and focus upon your word and the teachings of your word here tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would be with me, help me to say the things you would have me to say, keep me from saying anything else. Father, we pray for Elizabeth Baptist Church. And I just ask that you would be with this church, help it in every endeavor that she goes through. I pray, Lord, that you would be with her, strengthen her, uphold her in unity, in love, and also, Lord, if it be your will, allow the growth in number to happen here, Lord, as well. But, Lord, we just pray for the strength and the viability, Lord, of this church, that you would continue to bless and continue to strengthen, Lord, even during difficult times that it may be going through. Lord, we pray that all things done here and in the all the churches that we fellowship with, and Lord, any church that serves you, we pray that all honor and glory would be given to the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. I exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. And so we've been looking at why be a Baptist. Why is it that you choose to go to a Baptist church? And I hope that that's not because of relatives or because your mother or grandmother, but I hope that you have a sincere conviction about the things that you believe. And we first look at the reason that I'm a Baptist, and the reason that I would say you should be a Baptist is because of the salvation message that the Baptist church holds to. That is the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We are saved by grace. That is a gift of God. It is nothing else. It's not anything we earn. It's not anything we deserve. And it's definitely not anything that we have worked for. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith. It is a gift of God." And so we know it's not of works, lest any man should boast, the passage teaches. And so we know that salvation is all of God and none of man. We realize that with baptism. People say you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, the Bible teaches that Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize. There is a clear distinction between the two. What about works? Keeping ourselves saved. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the mercy of God we are saved. So, salvation is all of God, and the Reformers knew this as well when they came up with the five solas of Scripture. It was sola Scripture. Our authority is by the Scripture alone. Our salvation is by sola fide, that's by faith alone. It is by sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, by Christ alone or through Christ alone, and sola de gloria, for the glory of God alone. So when someone asks you, why are you saved? I don't say, well, it's because I studied a lot and I saw in Scripture with my own understanding and I believed. Or a preacher called me and I accepted that message. Well, that's part of it, but in reality, the reason we believe is because the Scriptures are the authority to tell us how to be saved. And it is by grace alone that we are saved. By faith alone we are saved. In Christ alone, in His work alone that we are saved. And all these things are for the glory of God alone. So that was the first message. Then we looked at the doctrine of eternal security. One of the reasons I'm a Baptist, and one of the reasons I encourage you to be a Baptist as well, is because we believe in the doctrine of eternal security, which a lot of people hate. And to be honest with you, they have good reason to hate it sometimes. Because the world loves to say, hey, what about so-and-so? They were saved, and then they lasted about 2 months, and then they went back to the way they were. And what would we say in regards to that scenario? Well, they were never truly a believer. Because someone that believes will continue on and will overcome, and they will remain saved forever because of the plan of God, the protection of God, the power of God, the promises of God, the practicality of God, the purchase of God, and the pictures of God. We looked at that in one message, and we saw all of these things combined show us that God is in control of your eternal fate, and if you are a believer in Him, He will ensure you will make it to the end. Why be a Baptist? Well, because a part of our name, Baptist, baptism. And the teaching and the practice of baptism, we believe you must have the right process. That means we believe you have to immerse. Anything that is not immersion, I don't believe is an actual baptism based on what Scripture teaches. We believe it must be a right person. That means that it can't be a child, a young child, or an infant. Why? Because they can't make a profession of faith. It has to be a believer. We believe in believer's baptism. It has to be for the right purpose, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. It's to picture Christ's work. And then we have to have the right permission. And that is only an actual church of the Lord Jesus Christ is permitted to baptize. Now, we wouldn't argue with that if it was some social society that wanted to baptize. If the veterinarian office had a bathtub for a dog and they wanted to baptize you, we would realize they don't have the authority. It's silly to think that. We would realize it would be only be a church. Well, folks, what is a church? It has to be a church of the Lord, and we're going to look at that tonight. These four beliefs separate Baptists from every other primary belief system, every one of them. Then we looked at the doctrine of election. We may be down in number tonight because we looked at the doctrine of election for 2 weeks in a row. But the doctrine of election, we looked at the meaning, we looked at the history of it, we looked at the need for it, we looked at the logic behind it, we looked at the pattern in Scripture of it, we looked at the verses in Scripture that clearly taught it. We see the plan of God from eternity past to eternity future, and we judged it by the test, by the arguments that people have against it. We put it up to the test, and it still holds Scripture strong in regard to those things. And so tonight that brings us to why be a Baptist? Well, we're going to look at the doctrine of the church. Now, a disclaimer about all these things. I want to make it very clear. You can leave this Baptist church and walk into a Baptist church 10 miles down the road, and they may not believe half of the things that I talked about here. There are churches called Free Will Baptist Church. You ever see the signs for Free Will Baptist Church? They would not only go as far as to say we don't believe in the doctrines of election that I talked about, but they would also say that you can lose your salvation, some of them would. And so we can't just put a blanket stamp of approval on every Baptist church there is. We have to judge every church individually based on their statement of faith, their belief system. What I'm going to talk to you about tonight, the doctrine of the church, I think is a very important doctrine. But I will say this, there are very few churches that believe this. There are very few Baptist churches that believe this. In fact, we are a very, 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 very small minority of even Baptist churches that believe this. So why do we believe in the doctrine of the church as I'm going to present it tonight? Because I think it's scriptural. And I'm going to give you evidences of why I think it's scriptural, and you can believe it or you don't have to believe it. But what I will say about this is I want to make it very clear. Just as a person can deny and not believe the doctrines of election and still be saved, a person can deny the doctrines and the teachings, what I'm going to talk about, of the church and still be saved. A person can deny a lot of the things we talked about and still be saved. Do you know a person could be sprinkled and still be saved? This all goes back to the very first message, and that is our salvation is in Jesus alone and His work. And so all these other things I will not say are trivial. They are very, very, very important. But at the same time, we don't denounce someone's salvation over these things. because anyone can be saved that trusts in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And to be honest with you folks, that separates us from a lot of people as well. So, the doctrine of the church. I want to first look at the meaning of church. We've gathered here in the church, right? Not really. We gathered here as the church. We didn't gather here in the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus says this, almost out of nowhere. Let me give you a little context, I guess. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am? Who do other people think that I am?" You know the answer that Jesus got back from his disciples? It's the same answer people say today. Some people say you're a good teacher. And some people say you're a prophet of God. Well, folks, even today there's a lot of people that say, I don't believe that Jesus was God. I don't believe he was the Son of God. But I believe he was a good teacher and a good prophet. I'll be honest with you, you can't have one without the other. Because he's not a good teacher if he taught people he is God and then he's not. That's not a good teacher. So that was the overall perception. Who do men say that I am? Well, some people think you're a good prophet, a good teacher, all that. And then he gets personal with them. And you know what he asked him? Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the spokesman for the group as often as he was. And you know what his response was? We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Peter, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter makes a great confession. And then Jesus blesses him for that, and then he makes this statement right here. I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my what? Church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus will build his church. Now today, we think of church and we think that we know what that means. But back then, I want you to understand, Jesus is speaking Greek and he's using a word. This is very, very important. He's using a word that is not strange to these people. He says, I will build my church. And the word that he uses in Greek is ekklesia. Okay, or ekklesia. And so, what does that word mean, ekklesia? Well, scholars today like to say ek means out. Okay, that first part of the word. Just like today, we have the word like prefix. Pre means before. Ek is the first part of that word, and it means out. And then the later part of that word, it means called. So scholars today love to say when Jesus says he's going to build his church, he's going to build those that are called out. And so what people try to say today is the church, and this has been going on for centuries and centuries, people have been saying the church is all of those that are called out from the world. That sounds nice. But that's not what this word means. A very important rule in Scripture and in studying and reading and learning and trying to interpret Scripture. You want to know an important rule? You need to find what that word meant to that culture at that time. That's important. If I said, my son plays baseball. He's been really just going head over heels over baseball. And if I told you that he went up and the coach pitched him the baseball and he swung the bat as hard as he could and he hit one out in the outfield, would you have a pretty good understanding of what I meant by that? So you understood that he took a little creature that is nocturnal And he took that little bat and he swung it and hit with a little tiny creature that flies at night a ball into the outfield, right? No. We understand I was talking about a baseball bat, right? I wasn't talking about Batman bat. I was talking about a baseball bat. But do you see how words have different meanings depending on context? Well, just like here, we got to understand what Jesus is talking about, what the word meant at the day and time, right? Okay, so let's do that. Did you know ecclesia is found in Scripture and it's interpreted and it's translated church a lot in Scripture? I think 126 times the word ecclesia is translated church. But do you know that the word ecclesia is also found in the Bible three other times and translated differently than church? Did you know that? Let's turn to the book of Acts. Well, in fact, you don't even have to turn there. For time's sake, Acts chapter 19. We'll look at it right here. In Acts chapter 19, I don't know if I can do this. I'm cut off some, but we'll see. And the what? Whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Archippus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. They rushed with one accord into the theater. You don't have that, but I do. Into the theater. And when Paul would have entered, what? In unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that they would not adventure himself, where? Into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another thing, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Now, why do I have all these words underlined? Because all these words underlined, it tells us this is a group of people. Every one of these words underlined tells us that it is either a group of people or they've gathered into one place. They went into the theater, unto the people, into the theater. Some, they were come together, the whole city. But notice this word, for the assembly. All the people that were grouped together was an assembly, was confused. That word ecclesia right there is translated assembly. Okay? We see it again in verses 39 and 41. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful what? Assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the what? Assembly, the ecclesia. Here's what I want you to understand. Don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but here's what I want you to understand. The way Jesus used that word, his disciples knew what he was talking about. And the way he used that word was the way everybody used that word back in that time. He used that word to describe people assembling together. They assembled together in a local place. Okay? That's how Jesus meant that word. So, the word ecclesia doesn't mean called out. It means to assemble. That's what the word actually means, and that's what it's used here in Scripture as to assemble. Why isn't the word ecclesia translated assemble everywhere in Scripture then? Because King James said not to do it. That's legitimately an answer there. The third rule that he gave all of his translators, when you have a King James Bible in front of you, and every other Bible has followed suit after that, the rule that he gave, he says, old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. And the example that he literally gave his translators is this. The word church is not to be translated congregation or assembly. What is the correct translation of this passage? Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my congregation, or I will build my assembly. Folks, when Jesus was talking about building his church, he was talking about building assemblies that would gather together and follow through with the Great Commission so that the gospel would go out to all the world. Ecclesia. Here's the amount of times it's used in Scripture, okay? I may have been wrong. We'll see. Okay, I don't remember here. In the Greek New Testament, it was used 115 times. That word ecclesia is used 115 times. It is translated church 112 times. It is translated assembly 3 times. Can anybody guess the 3 times it was translated assembly? We just looked at them, right? In the book of Acts. We just looked at those verses. Every other time, except for those 3 times in Acts that we looked at, that word ecclesia is translated church. Jesus used the word 22 times. Most of that was in Revelations chapter 2 and 3 where he says, I write unto the church at Ephesus, I write unto the church of Smyrna, the church of Pergamos. Every one of those times that it's used, it's unquestionable, without a shadow of a doubt. Without a shadow of a doubt, I want you to understand that. It is undeniable that it's talking about a local assembly. Now think about that for a minute. Out of 115 times, 114 is pretty undeniable that it's talking about a local place or an assembly, right? There's one time that people question it and say, here we're not certain that it's a local assembly, it's a universal every believer that called out. Does anybody want to take a guess on what verse it is? It's the verse that we looked at the beginning. Thou art Peter. Upon thee I will build my ecclesia. You want to know what else is interesting about that? It's the first time it's used. So, here's what we would have to suppose, I guess. That every time in Scripture that the word church is used, it's unquestionable that it's talking about a local assembly, to the church of Ephesus, to the church of 1 Corinthians, the church of 2 Corinthians, the churches in Galatia, right? To the church of Philippi. All of these places, Thessalonica, all of these places are local assemblies of gathering together people. And the word church is used to talk about that all the time. No one has any question. It's undeniably that it's a local assembly. But the very first time the word is used, and Jesus says, I will build my church, we're supposed to think that he was talking about something they never heard of before? Does that make sense? No. He's talking to them about the same thing that Scripture plays out the rest of the time in Scripture, a local congregation or an assembly. You say, Jeremy, what's the big deal about that? Well, you need to understand there's a lot of hesitation that goes about when you say you just believe in one universal big church. You don't have to do a lot of things if that's the case. Number one, you don't have to get ready and attend your local church because you're a part of the universal church. You can just stay at home and watch somebody on TV. Number two, You're not responsible for tithes and offerings at your church because you're a part of the universal church. And really, you can maybe put some money here, put some money there. It doesn't really matter because you're not tied to the funds and the offerings of a local church. Does that sound kind of scary to you? Number three, there's no discipline. You can do anything you want. Oh, I'm part of the universal church. There's no testimony. There's no witness. There's no baptism either. The church is local. We believe in what's called the local church, and it's kind of silly that we have to say that, because that's like saying we believe in a tooth dentist or wet water. A local church is, a church is local. By the definition of what church is, it's local. We don't have to actually say local church. That's like saying a tooth dentist, a foot podiatrist. Is that right? Podiatrist, 2 foot? An eye optometrist. We know the church is local already based on its name. The idea of that whole passage is, Peter, you're a small stone, but upon me, this massive stone, the Son of God, I will build my local assembly and my congregation, and it will never go out of existence. It will never be in the state of Hades or an unseen state. There will always be one church in existence. During the period of times where, and people can get angry with me, I feel like I've already made enough people angry as it is with this series, when the Catholic Church had a stronghold over people, there was a period of time you could look at Christianity and you could almost say, are there not any churches? But I promise you, there were still men and women that served the Lord in a local assembly. They were just hidden, fighting for their lives. What are the marks of a local assembly then? Okay? We know what it is now. A church is not a building. Okay? I want you to understand that. This is a church building. It's not the church. The church is the gathering together. It is the people that inhabit the building. A group of baptized believers that have come together and united as one to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and carry out His great commission. That's what a church is. And so what are the marks of a church? Well, there are what we call essential marks, and then there's what we call intended marks. Now, I'm going to tell you the differences between these. An essential mark of a church is something that defines that church, and if that group of people did not have that mark, did not have that identifying feature, you could not call them a church. It's essential that they hold to these identifications. If they don't, folks, they're not a church. Okay? Intended marks are different. Intended marks are where God intends for His churches to act accordingly or in a certain way, but if they don't do that, it doesn't mean they stop being a church. Instead, they become a church in error. Okay? When Jesus wrote passages, when Jesus wrote letters to the churches in Revelation at the beginning, there were a lot of churches that were in error, weren't they? You remember Ephesus, what he says about them? He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left your first love. They had, their love for Jesus had waxed cold. But you know what he called that assembly? He still called them a church. They were in error. They needed to straighten up, but they were still considered a church. So essential marks are what you have to have. Intended marks are what you should have. What are the essential marks of a church? Number one, it's the gospel. If an assembling together of people, if a church does not believe in the true gospel, Salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. All those solas that we looked at, the church doesn't believe in salvation by faith and grace through faith in Jesus alone. If they don't believe that, I need you to understand something. They're not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you consider a Satanistic church a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, absolutely not. I mean, there's no question, right? Would you consider a church that teaches a message, listen to me closely, that teaches a message that if that person believes in that message, they end up dying and going to hell? Would you say that they're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. You can't. Only an assembling together of people that believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ can be a church. That shouldn't be that big of a deal. I don't know. It seems like people are like, I don't know about that. I hope that you're in agreement with this on me. That shouldn't be that far of a jump for everybody. They must preach the right gospel. And if they don't, folks, they're not a church. So what's that mean? Here's where it gets practical, and here's where I make you mad again. You ready? So-and-so has been coming to church for 2 years. They're really excited about the things of the Lord. They used to go to church somewhere else, but that church didn't teach salvation by grace through faith. They taught you had to be baptized to be saved. They also taught that you had to keep yourself saved by your works. But that person's been coming here now for 2 years. And then they come to the pastor or the deacons and they say, I want to become a member of your church. Question. You say, well, are you saved? Absolutely. Well, why are you saved? Because I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. Amen? We say, absolutely. I believe you're saved then. You say, great. I want to be a member of the church. Okay? You need to be baptized. Have you been scripturally baptized? Well, I was baptized by the church that I'm no longer attending anymore. What do they believe? Well, they believe you have to be baptized to be saved, and they believe you can lose your salvation. Question, Elizabeth Baptist Church, do you take that person in on a statement of faith? What do you got to do? You got to baptize that person. Do you re-baptize them? No. You have to baptize them. They've never been scripturally baptized. Why? They were a believer, right? Yep. They were immersed, right? Yep. It was done, though, by somebody that didn't preach the right gospel. They disqualify themselves as a church. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of heat drawn for those types of stance. Which takes us to our next point. I don't even have to talk much about it. The second, what did I do here? We realize that they have to follow the gospel. The second essential mark is the ordinances. What are the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus left his churches? Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are essential. With baptism, we just talked about it. Proper authority, proper subject, proper meaning. Proper mode. It's got to be by a correct church. It's got to be by an actual church. It's got to be a believer. It's got to be for the right reason to picture salvation. And it has to be done by immersion in water, the correct mode. If any of those things are lacking, folks, they did not have a true baptism, and they must be baptized again. Oh, I messed up right there. They must be baptized for the first time. We've already dealt so much with baptism. the Lord's Supper. How is this essential to be a church? Well, I'm going to talk just a second about these things, but I don't think the Lord's Supper is much of a dispute on whether or not you're a church, unless you miss one mark of it, and that is this. I think you must practice the Lord's Supper as a memorial to Christ, what he had done, not as a means of salvation or a means of grace. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you a great example. You want to know? Why not make everybody mad and leave? Storms Creek, my church, when we participate and we carry out the Lord's Supper, we take unleavened bread. You know what else we use? We use wine. Personally, I believe that's the proper way to do it. I believe that's what Jesus did. I believe that's what he calls his churches to do. Elizabeth Baptist Church. I was a member here for many years. You know what we use, or what you use here, right? You use grape juice. So I'm going to leave and never come back and never talk to you guys again, right? I want you to understand something, though. One of those is right, and one of them is wrong. They both can't be right. Now, do you disqualify yourself from being a church if you do grape juice or if you do wine? No. And these are the things I'm saying that really, they don't matter. You don't break fellowship as that. We can gather our churches together in fellowship and have communion, not communion, but have communion like breaking bread and having fellowship and eating dinner and things together. We can do these things as a church together without worrying what element you use in the Lord's Supper. Now, if you use Diet Pepsi, that might be a little bit different. But I want you to understand that's inconsequential. As long as you believe it's a memorial to the Lord, that's what's important. Another example. There are three different ways people practice the Lord's Supper. People get very angry about this. Anybody know what the three ways are? There is what's called open communion. There is what's called closed communion, like a door is closed. And then there's what's called close communion. Open, closed, and close. I certainly hope you know what you practice here at this church. Do you? You practice closed communion. Do you know what that means? Do you know what the three mean? Well, open communion is this. Hey, I've got my bread, I've got my wine or my grape juice. Who wants some? And then we'll go give it to whoever claims to be saved, whoever claims to be a Christian. We will go out and we will let you have what is represented as the body of Christ and what is represented as the blood of Christ. And we say this, it is up to you to determine whether you are worthy to partake of this or not. But the church, we're not going to hold any responsibility to it. That's open communion. Anybody can take it if they want it. And then there's close communion. Close communion is, I'll give you an example. It would be as if you guys were serving the Lord's Supper and I was in town. Now, I certainly hope if you're going to have me at your pulpit, I certainly hope you recognize me as a believer in Christ, right? So, would you have any problem if I sat down and wanted to partake of the Lord's Supper with Elizabeth Baptist Church? After all, you know I'm a believer. You know I belong to Christ Jesus. And you know that you allow me to stand behind your pulpit. So I'm going to sit here, and close communion is you offer communion as a church to anybody that you know is saved. maybe someone from another church, maybe someone that you grew up with or used to teach here that moved membership. That's what close communion is, okay? And then there is what's called closed, the door is closed, closed communion. You know what that means? You must be a member of that specific church in order to take communion. That means if the Apostle Paul himself was alive and doing well, and he came into your church the night you're serving the Lord's Supper and sat down, you would say, "I'm sorry, Paul, this is for our church only." Did you realize that that's what you practice? Why? There's very good reasons for that. People hate that, just so you know. Here's the reason why. The church, that's what we're talking about tonight, right? The church is the one responsible for delegating out what represents the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the individual does have to examine themselves. Yes, the individual does have to ask, are they worthy or not to sit at the table? But it is also the church's responsibility to make sure that they're not just passing around the precious representation of the blood of Christ Jesus to any person whatsoever. And so, undeniably, the church should either practice close communion or closed communion. Now, why not practice close communion? Why wouldn't you serve me or the Apostle Paul when we came here? You want to know why? Because you have no idea whether I just cussed out my pastor, Kenny Hurst, right before I came here to sit down with you and have the Lord's Supper. You have no idea what I did in Ironton, Ohio, the past 3 weeks before I came here and sat down and wanted to have the Lord's Supper with you. Is there a chance? Is there a likelihood of that happening? No. But let me ask you a question. Is there a possibility of that happening? Absolutely. And so the church says, no, the only way, listen to me, the only way that we can monitor and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are presenting the body and blood of Christ Jesus and what represents His precious sacrifice, the only way that we can safeguard that is if we only administer it to those that we watch out for on a daily and weekly and monthly and yearly basis to determine whether they are living right for the Lord or whether they are unworthy to sit at the table. So you can call me a bad guy. You can say it's ridiculous. But I want you to understand, closed communion is the only way that a church can, without a shadow of a doubt, administer the Lord's Supper with a good feeling behind it. Okay? So, there's my rant on the Lord's Supper. Those are essential marks. A church must practice the right gospel, and they must practice the ordinances, which is the proper way of baptism, and the memorial of the Lord's Supper. To be very clear, there are churches that are churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that practice open communion. I want you to understand that. I'm not saying they cease to be a church because of that. I'm saying I believe it's a church in error when you do that. So that brings us to the intended marks. What are the intended marks? There's a bunch of them. I'm going to read them off, and we're going to start wrapping things up. Intended marks of a church. Discipline. Wow, right out of the gate. First thing. Folks, the church is called to discipline its people. Is it something we want to do? No. Is it something we ever want to have to do? No. Is it something we pray that we'll never have to do? Yes. But the church is responsible for disciplining its people that have have communicated to the world in a way that differs from the grace of God. Simple enough. We good with that? We can move on with that. A church needs to be a church that disciplines its members when they are in sin. Church should have love and unity. A church should be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church should have the proper officers, which are a pastor and deacons. A church should be a democracy, which means the people decide who's in charge, who the pastor is. The people decide what they're going to do, whether they build, whether they donate money to this way or how they use their money. It's a democracy, and the church decides on these things. The financial plan of the church, you can't see that, but the financial plan of the church should be by tithes and offerings. I will get on a soapbox very quickly here, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I hope that I encourage no one ever to do this. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, please, 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 don't be panhandlers and beggars. I hate that. I don't think the Lord likes that either. Don't go out and put your hat out in the street asking for money for your church. The Lord's church shouldn't take charity from anyone, okay? The Lord's church should be the one providing charity to others, okay? It's just a little pet peeve I have. I hate when I see churches begging for money. Hate that. So those are intended marks. Now, when you look at some of these things, real quickly, when you look at some of these things, you think, how can a church be a church if they don't have these? If a church doesn't have love and unity, how are they a church? Ugh. You want to be a part of that church? No. If a church isn't the pillar and ground of the truth, are they a church? Well, I will tell you this. They can be. They can be. There are a lot of churches out there that preach the true salvation of Jesus Christ, but are wacky on some other things. I want you to know. Does it, they cease to be a church? No, but they are a church in tremendous error on some of those things. What about if they speak in tongues? Hey, if they preach salvation by grace through faith, okay, and that alone, the gospel, and they practice the ordinance correctly, I would consider that a church. You say, how dare you? I would say they're a church in error. I'd say they're a church very confused, but I would say they're a church. What about if they have a woman preacher? I wouldn't go there, to be honest with you. I wouldn't support that. But if they preach salvation by grace through faith and they practice the ordinances correctly, they are a church, but they are a church in error. Do you understand? Sometimes we want to be real close-minded and say, if they don't agree with every letter of the law that we have, they're not a church. We got to be careful about that. The only thing that determines whether they're a church or not is whether they practice and preach the right gospel and the ordinances. And if you have any questions about that, read the letters in Revelation that Jesus says. Folks, they were way out there on some things. Read 1 Corinthians. They were way out there on some things. But the Lord considered them a church. Okay? All right. Now, some examples of error that pop up in Scripture. Lack of discipline. Divisions in the church. False gospels. They left their first love. False teachers. They compromised to the world. Dead in works. And lukewarm. These are indications in the Bible, actual passages in the Bible, where it talks about these churches having done these things, but yet he calls them church. Now, I hope you're asking yourself right here, false gospel. What about that, Jeremy? Well, that's a little technicality there because he's writing to the churches of Galatia, okay? And there were multiple churches there. Any church that ceased preaching the true gospel message, they disqualify themselves from being a church. But there were a lot of people inside of these churches that were disqualifying themselves from being members because they were removing themselves from the gospel. Warnings for errors. In Matthew, Jesus says there will be false Christs. There will be false prophets. They'll come and they'll show you great signs and wonders, in so much that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. What's that mean? Here's what I want you to understand as we finish up. You guys are at a critical point in your history. Elizabeth is at a very special place in time right now that you haven't been in for a long time. And I'm just being real with you right now. I don't know if we're streaming or not, but if we are, I'd rather it be cut off, to be honest.